The humility to be loved. We want to talk first about King Saul, starting in 1 Samuel. On the day that King Saul died, there was chaos in his house. His whole family was now immediately in danger. In battle, the Philistines killed three of Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And then they pursued King Saul, the Philistines did, and they shot him with an arrow and mortally wounded him. And Saul was still fleeing, even though mortally wounded. And he asked his armor bearer to kill him. And the armor bearer said, you remember, I'm not going to do that. You're the Lord's anointed. I can't harm you. So Saul, being a man of action, fell on his own sword and killed himself, because he didn't want the Philistines to capture him and torture him and discredit Israel. The armor bearer watched all this happen, and so he fell on his sword and killed him himself. This last chapter of 1 Samuel recounts this story and concludes in verse 6. And it says, so Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, the same day, together. It was a tragedy. The news of these events, of course, produced panic in Israel. When an enemy killed a king, that enemy would then try to go and kill the king's entire family, so that they would ensure that no heir would then rise up and take revenge. So all the king's family, even those in the palace, were in danger. So they fled the palace. A palace nursemaid, faithful to her commission, and perhaps also motivated by genuine love for the little babies she was taking care of, picked up a 5-year-old grandson. His name was Mephibosheth. And she ran to protect him and take him away from the palace so they wouldn't know he was an heir. But as she ran, of course, you remember, she dropped him, 5 years old, and he was injured badly enough that he became crippled in both legs, unable to use both legs now for the rest of his life, from 5 years old onward. Mephibosheth was a beautiful little baby, 5 years old, a darling of the palace, grandson of the king, son of Jonathan, the man whom David, the next king of Israel, loved so much. And in a very few minutes in that day, Mephibosheth went from a perfectly charmed little life in the palace, grandson of the king, to a chaotic life, life of exile, unable to walk for the rest of his life, pretty much his whole entire life that he would remember. And the rest of Saul's family was eventually killed, and Mephibosheth was the only survivor. Now we imagine that Mephibosheth grew up to adulthood, and while he did, he experienced a whole gamut of emotions that relate to this event. Fear, sadness, anger, grief, perplexity, wondering, loneliness, guilt. The kind of guilt that's often experienced by lone survivors. I'm not good enough to have survived. All the others whose lives were taken were just as good or better than I am. Why was I spared? Many emotions, but the emotion that we'd like to focus on today was Mephibosheth's overwhelming distress that he had nothing to offer. He was the only surviving grandson of Saul's royal family, and he had nothing to offer. That was dismaying for him. Nothing of value to offer his family, to offer his king, or to offer his God, all of whom he loved. So we imagine that Mephibosheth often wondered, what could I possibly do for God? What value do I have? How can I possibly be worthy of such a kingly heritage? It's not difficult to understand that condition of heart. Mephibosheth's name means dispeller of shame. Mephi means the corners, farthest away place. Bosheth is a reference to the false god Baal. So Mephibosheth means one who would take the false god and put him as far away as possible. And also, perhaps by implication, one who would keep the true God close. Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you, James says in James 4:8. Mephibosheth is a picture of you. Mephibosheth grows up to adulthood, and his story picks up later in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David called a man named Ziba, who had been King Saul's servant, and David asked Ziba, "Is there any left of the house of Saul, so that I can show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David was being faithful to the promise that he and Jonathan made to each other in 1 Samuel 20, starting with verse 16. David and Jonathan swore to each other that day, and they said, "The Lord God, Jehovah, be between me and thee, and between thy seed and my seed forever." Ziba said, "Well, yeah, there is. There's a grandson named Mephibosheth. He happens to be lame in both feet." So David called Mephibosheth and said to him in 2 Samuel 9, verse 7, first words to him were, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father." Scripture says father, really it means grandfather. "And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." That was beautiful. That was an act of faithfulness on David's behalf that he did to honor Jonathan, his friend. And that event is very similar to a person being offered sonship, being offered the privilege to become the son of God and to eat at God's table every day. That's the same privilege, of course, that has been offered to you. So when King David made this offer to Mephibosheth, what was his response? Verse 8 of 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth bowed himself and he said, "What is my servant," meaning himself, "that you, David, should look upon me? I'm just a dead dog." So Mephibosheth is a picture of you. He's a picture of the redeemed sinner. He was of a royal line. He was part of the royal family, but he was made crippled by a fall. He was called into the king's presence and exalted, but only because of the merits of another. He was given a glorious inheritance and the privilege of being fed every day by the king. Beautiful example of your life. How you have been offered to sit at the king's table every day of your life. God speaking to Israel after leaving Egypt, Deuteronomy 8:3. "And God humbled you," speaking to Israel, "and he suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, so that you could know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God saying, "I purposely let you be hungry so you can more fully love my word." But why do you think that King David began his words to Mephibosheth with "fear not"? In practical terms, King David, King Saul, Mephibosheth's grandfather, had tried to kill David several times, and Saul considered David an enemy and treated him like one. And on top of that, Mephibosheth had no confidence that he could offer much at all to King David. He didn't see himself as valuable to the present king. Didn't see any service that he could perform. Mephibosheth could not imagine why he was any value. So why would Mephibosheth imagine that King David would have the desire to extend any kindness to Mephibosheth? Not to mention a kindness of such great magnitude that it could be actually called grace. That's a beautiful picture of your life. As a member of the fallen human race, as a sinner, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God unprotected. Paul says that in Hebrews 10:31. Paul was one who followed the Mosaic law more successfully than most any other person that we know of, and yet Paul realized that even with that best level of obedience that he could muster, he still fell far short of the glory of God. And Paul knew that he was not worthy of life. That's why Paul wrote so passionately about grace in his epistles. So after being summoned into the king's presence, before he knew what King David wanted, Mephibosheth's heart was probably trembling. But of course, David welcomed him into the palace, into the royal family. He told Mephibosheth that he was there in the palace because he belonged there. David wanted him there and provided his every need. King David valued Mephibosheth because of the merit of someone else, Jonathan. And David loved Mephibosheth. But what was it that Mephibosheth was able to do for the king? Can you think of anything? If Mephibosheth represents me, then I want to know what Mephibosheth was able to do for King David. The principal thing that he was able to do for King David was just to let David love him. To gladly accept David's love. Unclouded. By the fear of not being worthy. Unclouded by that basic human desire to earn David's love. But instead just accept David's love and be thankful for it. David's love for Mephibosheth, of course, pictures God's love for you. What a lesson for a genuine-hearted Christian believer today. Sometimes it's difficult for a genuine Christian heart to just surrender and accept God's love without the fear of not being good enough. I don't know if this is resonating with you, but it certainly is with me. Of course, obedience is valuable. Works are important. Morality is essential. But by none of those things do we earn God's love. The purpose of obedience, the purpose of good works, the purpose of striving for righteousness, is to demonstrate our thankfulness for God's grace and for His love, not to earn it. I love that song we sang yesterday where it says, and everyone said amen. Because before that, I realized I only knew that Todd says it. But now Lynette says it too.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 12:9, Brother John talked about, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Your weakness makes my strength perfectly obvious. The Apostle Paul was asking the Lord for his natural strength back. You remember he was blinded on the road to Damascus. But God said, no, actually, I want my strength to be what's perfectly visible in your life. God asked the Apostle Paul to write half the New Testament. And in order to prepare Paul for that assignment, one of the first things God did was to blind him, because that would make it easier. No, actually, it made it exponentially harder. The purpose for blinding Paul was to help Paul see that it was not Paul's own strength that accomplished anything. To make it obvious to Paul that it was God's strength. And to make it obvious to those hearing Paul's message that it was not Paul's strength that was driving this new message. So Paul's weakness, his brokenness, was actually a good thing for Paul and for everyone who heard him. The words made perfect there in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, is the same word that's used in John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, then the love of God is perfected, made perfect in us. This verse means you can't see God, but you can see God's love when it's demonstrated in the life of a fellow disciple. So here is an occasion in Scripture where the word made perfect is used to mean made perfectly visible. And that's what I think it means in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My strength is made perfectly visible in your life. So in Mephibosheth's life and in our life, I think that's what that means. My grace is sufficient for you. It's what you need, because your weakness makes my strength perfectly obvious. Sometimes we as humans find it difficult to allow people to love us. I personally struggle with that a lot. I want to be the one to serve others. I want to be the one to give. It feels good to be someone's hero, someone's provider. And it's hard to let other people love me. And oftentimes, I won't say oftentimes, I'll just say that's a pride issue. It really is. Another reason why it's oftentimes hard to let people love us is because deep down inside we don't think we're worthy of it. We're not perfect, so why would they want to love us? And because that's an element that sometimes is ingrained in our human experience, in our characters, then it becomes a little uncomfortable to accept God's love without feeling that we need to earn it or be worthy of it. And that's the lesson we want to see in Mephibosheth's life. Mephibosheth just had to surrender and allow David to love him. And you and I need to surrender and just accept God's grace without the fear that I'm not worthy. Next Old Testament example. Hosea was a prophet of God, a good man, a faithful messenger. God told Hosea to marry a disreputable woman, a prostitute. So he searched, he found Gomer, a woman in that profession, and he married her. He took her into his household, he supported her, he gave her food, he recognized the pattern, he gave her shelter, he even gave her love. She had three children. Hosea rescued her from that previous life and gave her a home, security, and love. But eventually, after some period of time, Gomer went back to her previous profession. Hosea 2 verse 5 says that the reason she went back to that profession that she previously knew was because that profession provided her bread, water, wool, flax, oil, drink. So she did. She went back. Hosea was disappointed. Hosea 2:8, Hosea says, she didn't even realize that I gave her all those things free. She didn't even realize that I gave her everything she needed. When God told Hosea to do this, to marry her, Hosea probably knew that there would be heartache in this relationship. And in fact, that's why Hosea told him to do this, to picture the heartache that Israel gave to God wandering after other gods. Now, Gomer is a beautiful picture of natural Israel. And we're going to skip all the reasons why, because you know that, and our topic is your Christian experience. But the events in Gomer's life refer specifically to the relationship between natural Israel and God himself. But there are two specific elements in Gomer's life that we would like to notice and select because they relate to spiritual Israel too. The first one is this. When Hosea married Gomer, he took her into his house, he provided everything she needed, he fed her with the best food that he had, he gave her everything, he gave her love, and when he did this, he, Hosea, did for Gomer something very similar to what David did for Mephibosheth, extended to her completely unmerited grace. So why then did she go back to her previous profession? Did she go back because she was just a flat-out evil person? No. Did she go back because she enjoyed that profession? Certainly not. She went back because she felt the need to earn her bread, her water, her wool, her flax, her oil, and her wine. All the blessings that Hosea had given her free. She was accustomed to earning those as best she could, so she went back because she felt the need to earn them. She did not feel worthy to just accept them. And we sometimes feel that we have to earn God's grace. When Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he spent a lot of New Testament real estate, a lot of time and effort, counteracting the desire of the brethren in Galatia to return to the requirements under the Mosaic law because they felt the need to earn God's favor. Many of them had been taught that as Jews. They went back to the law because it made them feel faithful. Galatians 3:2-3 say that. Galatians 5:1 says, Paul is telling them, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Yoke of bondage, in my mind, means the desire to earn God's love. There's that basic human desire to have a rule book and to follow the rules in that book in order to be faithful, to prove our acceptableness by our own righteousness. But that desire to prove one's value is a weakness that Paul warns us against. It's the kind of weakness that Gomer displayed when she went back to her old profession, attempting to earn her blessings instead of just learning to accept them. We do not allow God's strength to perfect in us. We don't allow God's love to truly come into our hearts until we learn to shed the natural human desire to justify ourselves. Now, work in God's service is good. It's very important. And the attempt to be as righteous as possible is good. It's essential. And the careful acquiring of scriptural knowledge is good. It's very good. In fact, all of those are necessary for a Christian walk. 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 58 tell us, thanks be to God who giveth, remember that word, giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because he gave you that victory already, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That says, if I am thankful for the gift of God's Son, for the victory that God gave me, if I'm thankful for the blood of Christ, then I will abound in the work for the God who gave me that gift. Philippians 1:27 says that righteous conduct is very valuable. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or if I continue to be absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This verse makes at least two points. One, it tells us that striving for righteous behavior is a sign of striving for the faith of the gospel. And two, it suggests that striving for the faith of the gospel is something that we can do individually and collectively. That's why you're here this week, striving for the faith of the gospel collectively. But what about 2 Timothy 2:15? That's a pretty commonly cited scripture. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Does that scripture say that studying and rightly dividing God's word is what makes us approved? Sounds like it on the surface, unless you think about it carefully. Listen to Weymouth. Earnestly seek to commend yourself to God as a servant who, because of his straightforward dealing with the word of truth, has no reason to feel any shame. Our sonship, our ultimate faithfulness, our amount of pleasingness to God, is not directly tied to our doctrinal correctness on every point. Thank goodness, because we can never be doctrinally correct on every point. Our sonship is dependent on Jesus' blood and faith in it. Our ultimate faithfulness is dependent upon our continued faith and commitment and our desire to copy Jesus' life. And our amount of pleasingness to God, according to this scripture in 2 Timothy 2:15, is dependent on our genuinely, honestly, and straightforwardly applying God's word to our lives, not on our mental assent to a certain list of doctrinal criteria. So we see that service, knowledge, and attempts at righteousness are extremely valuable. Their presence indicates a heart that is thankful to God for his grace and for his love. But they become a weakness if our service, our knowledge, or our attempts at righteousness make us feel that we're better than somebody else, more faithful than somebody else, If we feel justified, more faithful, because of our performance, because of our doctrinal correctness, then that becomes our greatest weakness. Interesting scripture where Paul said that he realized that struggle in his life. Can you believe Paul might be tempted by that? Not to become proud of those great revelations that God had given to him. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God had given Paul, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We, in this room, have been given a wonderful amount of truth. Scriptural truth is such an amazing gift. But if we allow our pride to develop because of that amount of knowledge that we have been given as a gift, then that gift of truth is no longer a strength, it becomes a weakness. We turn it into a weakness. Paul said that realizing my own sufficiency is what gives me the motivation to not become proud of what God has given me. Here's what happens in our lives sometimes. First, in our lives, we learn the truth. It's wonderful. We come out of darkness into His marvelous light. We see a new standard to live by. We see a new standard to believe, a new standard of truth, a new standard of behavior, of service, of fellowship. It's a wonderful life. And we see evidence of God blessing us. There's a tendency to feel really strong and really rigid and really faithful because of those things, forgetting that they were actually just a gift. But that strength can become a weakness if it leads to spiritual pride, if it leads to judging other people because we pretty much know better than they do on everything. Then what should be our greatest strength becomes our greatest weakness. So what does God then do if that happens to us in our hearts? He gives us experience with life. He allows us to experience a few crises. Now think about the difficult experiences that you've had in your life. You know, some people might lose their employment, some might lose their home or their health, some might lose their children, some might lose their spouse. And those kinds of experiences drop you to your knees. Your physical needs drop you, make you completely devoid of human strength, but it affects your spiritual life and drops you to your spiritual knees. Once we have those experiences that challenge us to the core, we have two choices. One, we can lose faith in God, or we can lose faith in self. Obviously, we know which one is proper. I have a friend who 2 months ago came, called me to his office. He happens to be a judge. He's a friend of mine, really, really committed Christian, a Grace Brethren type Christian, wonderful man. Shared with me an experience. And he said, "Tim, this event happened in my life. And you're going to be really disappointed in me, Tim. We've been friends. Because I have lost my confidence in God. Because it doesn't seem like God, like God's message is big enough to handle this situation." What a perfect opportunity to talk about the kingdom. I tried over and over for the last 10 years, but it's not sticking. It's probably my own failure. But that kind of experience can happen to good-hearted, genuine Christian people. And we think that happens always. We always think that happens to somebody else. But it happens to us too. And we hope that when it happens to us, it's a temporary condition. But that is losing faith in God. Sometimes it can be dramatic breaking of confidence in God, like in my friend. But sometimes losing faith in God can be just a quiet wandering away from God, a quiet wandering away from faith and from active thankfulness. That's a lot more subtle, and that happens. Another way to lose faith in God after being confronted with a crisis is just to go on continuing in my own self-righteous way, thinking that I'm righteous and I'm faithful, even in the face of this great crisis, I'm so faithful because of the things I do, or the things I know, or the things I believe. Just denying that that crisis exists. Ignoring the fact that I have this serious failure in my life. That's a different way to lose faith in God. We don't realize we're losing faith in God. We think we're being super faithful. But we're actually losing faith in God and gaining faith in self. Because failing to genuinely acknowledge my own weakness and being self-satisfied in my own little spiritual idiosyncrasies, those things that I do that make me feel faithful, is relying on and having faith in self rather than having faith in God and His grace and His protection and His fatherhood and His guidance. That's more common than we like to admit. And those things are all losing faith in God. But to lose faith in self, obviously, is the proper approach. Losing faith in self means I lose my self-righteous confidence, confidence in the thought that I pretty much know everything. When I lose faith in self, I simply allow God to love me. I don't have to be worth it. I admit that I'm not worth it. I admit that I have not earned His love. I just gladly accept His love, even though I'm just basically unlovable. And interestingly, when I lose faith in self, I also lose my desire to judge somebody else. Losing faith in self also deepens my prayer life exponentially, because you approach God on your knees, literally perhaps, but metaphorically for sure. Like the publican in the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Losing faith in self causes you to make either a conscious or unconscious decision, a commitment, to come to God on your knees and to beg Him for His strength. When that rigid confidence in self, or in something about us, is finally broken, that's when we can finally begin to have strength. But now think about this scripture, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we might find mercy and obtain grace to help in every time of need. What does it mean to come boldly to the throne of grace? Remember the Pharisee and the publican that Brother John talked about? They're both praying in the temple. Which one of them came boldly to the throne of grace? The Pharisee? The publican? The Pharisee was confident. He was deliberate. Is that boldly coming to the throne of grace? No. The publican was timid. He was viscerally thankful, imploring God for grace. He was not even self-assured enough to look up to heaven when he prayed. That was boldly coming to the throne of grace. The Pharisee didn't come boldly. He came arrogantly. In self-confidence, the publican came boldly. When you come to God feeling that you do not deserve, well, let's say, let me do the first one first. When you come to God feeling that you do deserve to be in His presence because of your performance, because of your faithfulness, that's coming to Him arrogantly. When you come to God knowing that you did not deserve to be in His presence, but you come anyway because of your faith in Jesus covering, that is boldly. That is the boldness in prayer that the Apostle Paul is imploring you to exercise. Revelation 3:14, Brother David said that the Laodicean church is characterized primarily by hypocrisy. And boy, isn't that the truth. We can see hypocrisy in our own lives just about every day. Revelation 3:14, almost read the germane parts that we... And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that they are wretched, poor, and blind, and naked, buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment and anoint my eyes with eye salve. Verse 19, beautiful. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. How do we assimilate that concept, that admonition, into our present life? Ask yourself, do I believe things because it's commonly believed in the group that I like to be part of? Do I feel rich because of what I believe and how much scriptural information I have? And how much truth I have? Brother Mircea said that one of his favorite thoughts is that no one has the truth. We love it, we pursue it, but nobody can actually have it like a possession. If I think those things, then I'm born blind and naked. So here's what this scripture tells us to do. Buy gold. Gold is a picture of divine nature. Spiritual character development of the new creature. Buy that. Buy white raiment. Cling to the blood of Jesus. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Let the Holy Spirit help you see your nakedness. And trust that the resurrected Lord Jesus is personally investing in your life. Verse 19 says in Rotherham, as many as I tenderly love, those I convict and put under discipline. Pray for that. Maybe don't pray for it too loudly, because who wants to be convicted? But pray that the Lord will observe you, invest in your life, and convict you and put you under discipline. Second element in Gomer's life. Why did Hosea pick Gomer? Did Hosea pick her in spite of her brokenness? No. Hosea picked her because of her brokenness. God didn't pick you because you had some wonderful quality that he needed. God picked you because you were broken. God picked you because you were broken. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He picked you because you're foolish. Isn't that comforting thought? God selected you because you were broken, because you were weak, and he chose to work in you to give you his strength, to demonstrate his strength. Philippians 2:13, this is a scripture that 35 years ago Brother Owen explained to me, and it stuck with me and changed my life. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That scripture means that God's power is not only working in you to give you the ability to do his work, but to also give you the desire to do his work. Because, you know, we like to think, well, my intentions are perfect, but if we're honest with ourselves, our intentions aren't always perfect. Unless you're different than I am. John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you, and ordained that you should bring forth fruit. This scripture, Jesus is talking, says, you're not here because you chose to be here, to develop fruit in the narrow way. You're here because I asked you to be here. So when you get discouraged, and you do, when you get discouraged, when you realize your weakness, remember this, God handpicked you for this job, not because of your great value, but because you're broken, and he wants to work with you. What you're doing in this narrow way, I, Jesus, asked you to do it. So don't ever think that the decision to become a footstep follower of Jesus was just some unrealistic idea of your own. Realize that it was by my Jesus' own authority that I have given you this commission, because God gave you to me to do this. So it's clear, God selected you not in spite of your brokenness, but because of it. So if every one of us is broken, what do we do with that? There's two kinds of brokenness. There's functional brokenness and dysfunctional brokenness. Dysfunctional brokenness can be manifested in two different ways. Dysfunctional brokenness manifests in two ways. Maybe more, I just thought of two. The first way it manifests is I admit my brokenness and I let it break me. I allow it to make me despair. I allow it to paralyze me. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. I'm too weak. It's dysfunctional brokenness. Second type of dysfunctional brokenness, I'm not broken. I cover it up. I cover it up with little idiosyncrasies that make me feel really faithful. Do you remember Matthew 23? It was really a diatribe against the Pharisees. In verse 23, he said, I'm so frustrated, and that frustrated is a too mild a word, with you Pharisees because you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you ignore the weightier things of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment there is the simple ability to make a righteous decision. Jesus is saying, you can't even make a righteous decision. You don't know how to do that. You're so immature. But you're making yourselves feel really faithful because you're doing, here's my cumin, here's my mint, here's my anise, 10% every month. If you look at your life, you might see evidence of that kind of thing. Let's hope not, but well, maybe let's hope we do, because that way we can change it. Those are dysfunctional brokennesses. Functional brokenness, what does that look like? Functional brokenness causes me to continually marvel at the unmerited grace extended to me. Functional brokenness does not let the promise of grace get old. We talk about grace every single day. Does it ever start to seem commonplace? Functional brokenness does not let it get old. It causes me to regularly go to God, thankful for every single morsel of blessing. Functional brokenness allows that thankfulness in my heart to invigorate and reinvigorate my faith and commitment to God. Remember 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Weymouth adds an interesting thought. He says, my grace suffices for you because power matures in weakness. This translation suggests that God's power grows in your heart over time. I love that. So what have we learned about how to allow that power of God to grow in our hearts? Number one, proactively accept God's love, even if it seems unnatural, like Mephibosheth. Two, abandon the human desire to try to earn God's love by self-righteousness. And three, acknowledge your own brokenness. Let it inspire you to honesty, to humility, not to paralysis, not to legalism, not to judgmentalism. Let your brokenness inspire you to honesty and humility. Three interesting scriptures we'll close with. Romans 14. Read it. It's good. In Romans 14, Paul describes two kinds of Christian disciples, those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. He describes the weak in faith as those who do not see very much Christian liberty. And as a result, they want to have that rule book and they want to follow lots of different rules that make them feel faithful. He gives two examples. One is observation of holidays and one is not eating meat offered to idols. And he's saying, the need for that kind of rule to make you feel faithful is a demonstration of weak faith. He says strong faith is a person who sees liberty in Christ and realizes that those two principles, love God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself, that those two principles, if you soak them up into your heart, you can make individual choices that will glorify God. And you don't need those little tiny rules to make you feel faithful. So he says there's the weak group of faith and there's the strong faith group. And they exist in every disciple community. Every church has them. And he says there's going to be conflict. Trust me, there's going to be conflict. And the way you handle that is that the ones who are strong need to bear the iniquities, it says. No, the infirmities, thanks, of the weak. Bear, you got to put up with it. And so then he says, in 15, he says, the strong need to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please themselves. And then in verse 3 of Romans 15, he says, but if you think that you're really strong because you see a lot of liberty and you're perfectly bearing the infirmities of your brother who doesn't, if you think you're really strong doing that, let me show you real strength. Jesus, he bore the iniquity, the infirmities of everybody. And then he quotes Paul in Romans 15:3, quotes Psalm 69, that says, reproaches of those who reproached God fell on Jesus. So people reproach God, and Jesus absorbed it. So if you think you're really strong because you're absorbing reproaches from brethren whom you think are weak in faith, think about the fact that that Jesus absorbed all those reproaches. He's the one that is really the one strong in faith. Second scripture to close with, Luke 24:32. On the road to Emmaus, the disciples were discouraged. Jesus was crucified. He was gone. They were alone. They were afraid. They were bewildered. They didn't know what to do next. They were broken. What strengthened them? Jesus appeared and walked that 16 miles or whatever it was to Emmaus and opened the scriptures to them while they walked. And then they sat down to eat, and when he broke bread, all of a sudden they realized it was Jesus, and he was gone. Now imagine how frustrating that would be to think, oh my goodness, I wish I had just noticed him before this. But then in Luke 24:32, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Hearing the scriptures opened to you burns your heart. It makes it invigorated. It lights a fire inside you. That's why you're here this week. Hearing God's word invigorated them. And hearing God's word now invigorates us. So think about this. Think about what that means. That means that the primary purpose for reading God's word is not to gain scriptural knowledge. The primary purpose of reading God's word is not to gain scriptural knowledge. The primary purpose of reading God's word is to gain inspiration, to be invigorated, to have that fire in your bones, like Jeremiah said, reignited. That's the primary reason to immerse yourself in God's word. And that's why you're here this week. That's why you make so much of an effort to get here from faraway places, because you want to hear God's word open to you. Last scripture, Matthew 4:19. Anybody remember what it says? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you. Not follow me because you're really good fishers, men. Follow me and I will make you. I will make you able to do this job. Follow me and I will make you. Let that work happen in your life. Amen.